Ezra. The book of Ezra. That's somewhere in the Old Testament. After 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Again, we go back and we recognize that Israel has been taken into captivity. Israel into Assyria. Judah into Babylon, 70 years in captivity. At the end of the 70 years, they are set free by Cyrus, king of Persia. They are returning now back to Jerusalem and to Judah to rebuild their cities and, of course, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and all these things. We looked at chapter 1 last week of the book of Ezra. We started into chapter 2 and verse 1. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone to his city. And then we began to read through briefly, beginning in verse 3, the children of Perosh, 2,172. And all throughout chapter 2, it lists all the different families of those of Israel that went back to Jerusalem and to Judah and the number of those. And we're not going to read through all of those, but look in chapter 2, if you would, down to verse number 64. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, the whole congregation together, these are all those that are traveling back out of Babylon, returning to Jerusalem, the whole congregation together was 42,303. So 42,360 people making this return from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild the city. Verse 65, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and women. And that talks about their horses in verse 6, their mules, their camels, their asses, their the chief of their fathers in verse 68. Verse 69, they gave after their ability to the treasure of the work, 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 1,000 priest garments, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people, and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So in chapter 2, we've got everybody returning from Babylon back to Jerusalem and to Judah. We're going to pick up this morning in chapter 3 and continue the story from there. So now as they're returning back to Jerusalem, of course, they get back and the city is in ashes. They're making places for themselves to stay while they're there till they can rebuild the city. They're all returning and trying to repair everything. Notice in chapter 3 it says, and when the seventh month was come, this is the time that it took for them to return from Babylon. It took many months to get back there. When the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As they have all gathered now back into their cities, as they're all settled into their cities, the first decree that's made is for all the people in the seventh month to come together at Jerusalem. And when they come together as one people, these two men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, stand up with all the men that were with them, and they build the altar of God. The first thing they wanted to do was worship God. The first thing they wanted to do is get things back on track when it came to their service to their God. They were putting first things first, and the first thing they came to was the altar, and it came to worship. It's a good practice in our life to put first things first. That worship and praise of God should come first, and everything else comes second. I might recommend to you if you ever move, and I guess we could use the Bruners as a good example of this. When you're getting ready to relocate or go somewhere, before you do anything else, find a church. I remember years ago somebody telling me they're moving from one city to another. I said, oh, have you gone to check it out? Yeah, I've been over there to look at the job possibilities and the work situations. I said, well, what about church? Well, I haven't had time to check those out yet. Well, we need to put first things first. We need to, if, you know, too many people move and relocate somewhere and then can't find a good church. That's not an unusual thing to happen in our day, because there's so many varieties and so many different things going on in churches anymore. that you can't just assume that you're going to transfer or go to another place and go to a town and locate there and find a good church. It just doesn't happen that way. Now, if your job transfers you, you don't have a whole lot you can do about it. But if it's an intentional move, an intentional relocation, the best recommendation is when you go there, first things first, find somewhere where you know you can go and be in fellowship with God's people, hear the preaching of the Word. And that's what these people are doing. As they gather back to Jerusalem, before they do anything else, before they even start building the city and the walls of it, they're making sure that they gather together for worship in the seventh month. Now, the seventh month was a very key month. You read the book of Leviticus, and it appears over and over again. It was a key month of their feast, of their tabernacles, their jubilee, many different things. And so their first intent as they locate here is to make sure that they rebuild that altar and they have their fellowship with God. And it says at the end of verse 2, to offer burnt offerings thereon as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, and they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. You know one of the reasons they started their offerings right away? The Bible says, for fear was upon them. You know why? Because they knew it was their departure from the things of God that caused their bondage in the first place. They've learned their lesson well. They knew that it was the failure to keep the Old Testament law before that led them into bondage in Babylon. God had given up with them. Their last king had tried to reform the nation and get everything back in order, but their departure from the commands of God is what caused the captivity. Now that they're back, they're saying, you know what we better start out with? We better start out with building this altar. We better start out with making these sacrifices according to the law of Moses. We better get started right, lest we end up in captivity and bondage all over again. And so their lesson was well learned. And it says, they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. As they looked around them upon the Hittites and the Amorites and all those otherites that were out there, they said, you know, those are the people that were out there before, and we started worshiping their gods and doing their form of worship instead of our own, and look where it got us. We better get things straightened out and do things right now. I might say this, don't be afraid of being locked into an old-fashioned religion. Don't be afraid of not changing with the times. The problem of those Jewish people is they changed to those that were around them and left the fundamentals that they knew were right, and that's what caused their captivity. They went into captivity because they failed to do the things that they knew were the right things to do. That was the law of Moses and the sacrifices. They wanted to be like the other people around them and serve the gods the way they served them. And they didn't want to be different, didn't want to be outcast, didn't want to be looked down upon. And so they altered. Now they're not going to change it. Now they looked at the people out there and said, you know, last time we accommodated them and we kind of compromised a little bit. We're not doing it this time. And they started with their sacrifices to God according to what was written in the law of Moses. Verse number 4. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. You know what they're doing? They're doing the letter of the law. Now, you know, you and I are under grace, and Jesus said some things about the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is better than the letter of the law. But they've just come out of 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon. They're saying everything that's written in the law of Moses, we're going to do it exactly like it's written. No loopholes, no exceptions, no compromises. We're going to do this right because we know the consequences of not doing it right. They've learned their lesson well. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. Verse 5. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. After you've come out of 70 years of bondage and you say, who wants to give to God? How many of them do you think said, nah, I don't think so? How many of you think said, well, you know, I think I better keep my money for a rainy day or something like that? They just come out of 70 years of bondage. They're ready to give God anything. I mean, you want my firstborn, Lord? Here it is. Fine. They're ready to give God anything now. And so they came and they did everything. They kept the continual burnt offering. Notice in verse 5 it says, both of the new moons. And people, sometimes don't understand that and think it's a worship of the moon. But the Feast of the New Moons is back in Numbers chapter 28, and that is that they were supposed to have an offering on the first day of every month. All right, that's all that was. That's the new moon. The first day of every month, they were to consecrate that new month to God by having a burnt offering or a sacrifice on that day. So it's nothing to do with the worship of the moon or the sun or the stars or anything like that, but simply starting every month right. Old-fashioned, old churches many times had a service on the first of the month, regardless of what day it fell on. The first day of the month, they would. When we were over in the Micronesian Islands, the church there was a traditional church of the congregational faith from the missionaries from the 1800s, and they had changed very little in their style of worship from the 1800s to when we were there in the 1980s. And one of the things they did is the first day of every month, regardless of what day of the week it fell on, they had service. That was the old style congregational way of doing things. And though I don't necessarily think we need to go back to that or revert to that, at the same time we read about these people, they made sure they kept the letter of the law because they didn't want to go back into that captivity or that bondage. You know, captivity will teach you some things. Bondage will teach you some things, and you'll make promises to God you never thought you'd make. You know, we always hear about jailhouse conversions. People get thrown in jail. They're always innocent. Nobody's ever guilty of what they get put in jail for. But while they're in there, they tell God, you know, they'll give up this and give up that. They'll give up anything. God, if you'll just get me out of here. Now, not too many of them last once they get out, but they'll make any kind of promises when they're under that kind of pressure. Here are the Jews being released from that bondage, released from that captivity, and they're doing everything they possibly can to make sure it stays right with God. Now, you know what the problem is. That enthusiasm always wanes. That dedication always, over time, and especially peace and prosperity, begins to waver a little bit. You and I know that because if we look back at our life, a sad fact of truth is, most of the time we're not as zealous and excited as we were in the early days of our Christian faith. You can look back to when you first got saved, and boy, not traumatic, because that's negative, but it was an enormous event. When I got saved, I remember, man, it was just a monumental event in my life. And I've been saved 35 years now, and I hate to say it, but it doesn't have the same enthusiasm many times or the same zeal that it had back then. Now I find myself sometimes with, you know, now it's a habit of my life to live the Christian life. Now it's just something that I do because I've done it for 35 years, and sometimes I've got to confess, I've got to tell God, I'm not doing it because of the zealousness I once had. After complacency can sit in. That's why we need revival services. That's why we need to be under the preaching of the Word of God, because we've got to stir ourselves up sometimes and get those fires burning again, get things rekindled. There's nothing wrong with that. And the nation of Israel is getting everything right now because they're just coming out of captivity. But you know their history. You know what happened to them. They got everything right, but after time of peace and prosperity, everything went back down. Maybe we need these gas prices to go up. Maybe we need the milk prices to go up. Maybe we need a little bit of turmoil and tough times to remind us all the good things that we do have. You know, those are just small things compared to the overall picture of life. But here we've got the Jews, and they are getting everything straightened out and doing everything they're supposed to do. Notice verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. All right, before they even got to rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls, they wanted to make sure they had their religion down right. They wanted to make sure they were following the law of Moses, doing the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. They had a desire to get everything right with God. You know what the best thing for a church is to continue to see people saved. Because when you do, we that are older in the faith get to feed off those that are younger in the faith. You know, somebody gets saved and their life really gets transformed and changed, and they get exuberant and they get excited about the things of God. It does something for everybody else. One of the sad things we see many times is you see a church that once ran 200 or 150 or something, and now they're down to 15 or 18 or 20 people, and please don't misconstrue anything I'm going to say. I'm just facing reality. They get down to 18 or 20 people, and most of them are over 60 years old. The church had lost its enthusiasm, lost its vision, lost its desire to win people to Christ. And as that happened, the older people, and it's only natural, the older people get more complacent. You get more worried about the color of the carpet and the style of the commode and all this, and the color of the shingles. You get wrapped up in that because you're not getting that spiritual enthusiasm that comes from new blood, that comes from new converts. So we need to remember that. We need to be always on the lookout for people that need Christ as their Savior so that we can get them in. Number one, so they can get saved and miss hell. But number two, so we can get them in and they can infuse new excitement and new energy in the church. And that's not saying anything condemning to us. It's just, you know, how wonderful is it to see young babies in a church? Now I'm talking physical, you know, from newborn to 2 and 3 and 4 years old. Everybody enjoys that because we enjoy seeing that spontaneity and that enjoyment of life at that age. The same thing is true spiritually. How wonderful it is to see a newborn babe in Christ, regardless of their physical age, and see that enjoyment and excitement about, you know, we know all that stuff. You know, they get excited about the silliest, smallest, and I'm, you know how I'm saying that, but the silliest, smallest little things they get excited about, and you think, you know, well, that's elementary stuff. That's rudimentary stuff. That's beginner. But that's what they're getting excited about. And we remember when we used to get excited about those things. And it brings back that zeal. It kind of renews it for us. Here are the Jews in that bondage, getting everything right, doing everything right, wanting to make sure they don't get themselves in the same mess they'd been in before. Verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and of them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Last Sunday night I preached on Bible phrases or Bible words that have influenced our language. You know what? You know where they got the money to rebuild all this stuff? From the grant that was given them from Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, high school graduates are all working on right now, or what they've been working on the last 5, getting their grants. The Pell Grant, their scholarship grants, all their grants. Getting these monies that cover their expenses for college, that pay for it. You know how they paid these people to do the men of Zidon and Tyre? You know how they paid them for the cedar that they were buying to build this temple with? They got it from grants. That's where they got their money from. All right, they had the money in hand before they committed to the building. Now there's a wonderful principle. They had the money in hand before they committed to the building. We live in a day where it's very difficult to do that. Most of the time when you're going to build a house, a church, or anything else, you've got to go to the bank, you've got to get it financed. What a wonderful thing it'd be to have a grant. Wouldn't it be great if the government gave grants for new church buildings? Now don't hold your breath on that one. But if we could get things like that, that'd be a great thing. But here they did. They had the grant from Cyrus, king of Persia. And of course, you know that the blessings of God are going to be upon Cyrus because of this, because of his affection toward the Jews and his delivering them from Babylon and giving them the liberty to rebuild everything. So we've got them getting first things first in the worship of God. Verse number 8 in Ezra chapter 3. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. All right, in the second year, in the second month, they're now beginning to build the house. Now again, Israel and Jerusalem have winter months much like we do. They could not begin their building and breaking of the ground in the cold months, and so they had to wait till the right time of season. 7 months before they were all settled in the land and they began building and worshiping God. Now it's the second year and the second month. This is all pre-planned and they're getting ready for it. Now they're going to build the foundation of the house of the Lord. And two men, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, begin the process of starting this. The first thing they do at the end of verse number 8 is they appoint the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. All right, the first thing they do is they appoint of the Levites some that are 20 years old and upward. The Bible says not a novice in the New Testament, talking about the work of the ministry. not a novice. Here they've got them at 20 years old, not starting before that. In Jesus' day, of course, we know they started with their public ministry when they're 30 years old. But here we've got the Levites, and they're being appointed to the work. It says at the end of verse 2, to the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 9, then stood Jeshua with the sons of his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen. I love this Bible pattern. If you put these two verses together, you know what you've got? You've got Jeshua, who's also pronounced Joshua, but not the Joshua that we know that succeeded Moses. This is years later. But you've got Jeshua is in charge. He's mentioned in verse 8. He and Zerubbabel set up the Levites to work in the house of the Lord. In verse 9, he and Kadmiel set up the workmen, the builders, to build the house of the Lord. So we've got Jeshua being in charge of everything. He's got two assistants, and that's Zerubbabel that helps him with the service of the house of God. And then he's got Kadmiel that's with him in the building of the house of God. You know, kind of like a contractor and subcontractors and then the workers under them. You say, what is it? That's organization. And organization is the key. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. Chain of command, organizational chart, whatever you want to call it in business and everything, comes from a Bible pattern, and it's necessary for something to run smoothly. There has to be somewhere where we say in our vernacular, the buck stops here. There has to be someone that is the Joshua or Jeshua in charge. There's got to be the underlings, if we might say it, Zerubbabel and Kadmiel, and then there's the men that work under them. There's got to be that form or system, or nothing gets accomplished. There were, 42,360 Jews that came out of the captivity. What if each one of them had a say in how they're going to rebuild the house of the Lord? You know what you've got? You've got chaos. There has to be organization. There has to be leadership. Things can't get done that any other way. You know where churches get in trouble? Churches get in trouble because they got committees for this and committees for that and committees for this and these people on committees, and one wants the walls this color and somebody else wants the walls that color, and some don't want it this way and some don't want it. And you get one big mess. I remember when we put shingles on the roof. We didn't have a problem. But I brought in the shingle charts. I put them on the back pew and I said, all right, here's it. This color or that color. Which one of the two are we going to put on this roof? We've got a white building. We're either going to put this color or that color up there. And I had people come up and they said, well, I like this. I said, no. This color or that color. Those are our only choices. Somebody would say, I like this other color. I said, no, that's not a choice. This color or that color. If you don't do it that way, you're going to have as many choices as many colors are on that board. And so you've got to have some structure somehow, some way, to get anything accomplished. And the more structured you are, now you can be overstructured, I understand that. But the more structured you are, the more you're going to accomplish. Now let me say this, Jeshua, Zerubbabel, and Kadmiel, though they were in charge, they had to listen to what the people were saying when there were issues, when there were problems. But basically, the buck stopped right there with those three fellas. They were in charge of doing things, and guess what? It got done. It got accomplished. And so that's necessary to have things done. Verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward, that's organization, set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders, that's these workmen of verse 9, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Nothing wrong with instruments in praising God. There are some denominations that believe there should be no instruments in the church. I always find that amusing. I know some folks that say, well, you know, we just don't believe in any instrument. We don't believe in having musical instruments in the church. It's just not scriptural, it's not biblical, it's not right, it's not godly. And they went to see Shania Twain in Wheeling that following Friday. I really struggled with that one. I thought, okay, in church, you know, it's like this. And once you get out of church, I mean, just let it all go. It doesn't really matter anymore. There are instruments here in the worship of God. There are trumpets and there are cymbals. I got no problem with trumpets. We've had trumpets in here. Cymbals, I might have a problem with, not scripturally, but they're too loud. You get to a certain age and cymbals get a little unbearing there. We went to a church recently that had bagpipes. Nothing wrong with bagpipes. Does anybody here play bagpipes? I got to be careful before I say anything. They are annoying. Boy, the sound of those things are just like, you know, people with nails on the chalkboard. Just going down like that. Nothing scripturally wrong with it, but wow. You know, you got to be careful. Now, let me say this, and this is just free of charge. I'm not going to charge anybody. There's no drums in the Bible. Okay, there's no drums in the Bible whatsoever. People want to say it's all right to use musical instruments in the Bible, I got no problem with it. But I've heard people quote me, or I've heard people quote the Bible and say, you know, it says they praise the Lord with cymbals and drums. And I said, oh yeah, and I have to hurry up and get my concordance. I thought I missed that one, so I look it up and it isn't there. I don't know where they got it, but it's nowhere in there. So there's instruments that are allowed. Now, you know, if somebody got up with a snare drum and played a march or something, it's one thing. But the style of music and the change. They were playing this music to praise God. They were playing it with these instruments to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. It's just hard in these days to define what music praises the Lord. I mean, I don't find it difficult myself. But as far as acceptance in the world, I was talking to somebody, I don't know who. Somebody's talking about, you hear, and something like what I just said, you hear music, people come to church and sing these songs and they go home and put their CD player on or put something on, and the music that comes out of it is just like, you know, wow. It's one thing in church and one thing out of church. You know, completely different styles. And we need to be careful of the music that we use that we praise the Lord with. Verse 11, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks. It's organized. All right? It's structured. They sang together in course. And it doesn't say in chorus, by the way, it says in course. One of the wonderful things about singing hymns is you can have melody, alto, tenor, and bass. You can have all the different parts, and people would sing when they're using a songbook. You put it up on a screen with just the words, there's no alto. There's no bass. There's no tenor. We're missing the richness of the song and the richness of the hymn by just singing the words. And you see one verse at a time up there. And by the time you get to the second verse, the first verse is gone. Whereas when you're singing with a hymn book, how many times do you catch yourself looking at all four verses while you're singing and given the completeness of the story? You know, it is well with my soul. I get frustrated up here sometimes on Sunday night. Somebody says, let's sing verse 1. And we sing verse 1, go on to a different song. I can't sing that song without singing all four verses. There's just something in me. Especially the last verse. You cannot sing that song without singing the last verse. Why? Because you know the story. You know what's there. But you take that song and put it on an overhead or something and put verse 1 up there. And then you put verse 3 up there and skip verse 2. Or you put verse 2 when you don't remember verse 1 or can't see verse 3. It's a completely different thing. It's a completely different thing. You're not getting everything the way you can get it there. And so I believe in the organization of singing and the fullness of it and the different voices and the different parts to make it a beautiful harmony before God. What a beautiful thing is when you sing something like that song and you've got a full auditorium and you've got people singing soprano and people singing alto and people singing tenor and bass, and you've cut the instruments out. Now again, nothing wrong with instruments, but you cut the instruments out for a minute, let everybody sing those four parts a cappella, and you just sit back and just bask in it. You just sit back and enjoy that stuff, that sweet aroma that's going up before God. What a beautiful melody it is. Here they are in verse 11, and they sang together. And all the people, look at the middle of verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout. I like this too. You know what they followed up their singing with? Shouting, not clapping. Not applause. And again, that clapping and applause, that stuff's not in the Bible either. The word clapped is in there two times. And one, when they presented the king before the people, they all clapped. They applauded. There's a place for applause. President Bush makes a speech, clap for him when he's done. Somebody's making a speech on a platform. You know, you go to a rally, a political rally or anything like that, and you want to clap because the guy came up with his own thing. You know, he wrote his own speech and it was moving and it was good. Clap for him. But if somebody's singing praise to God, don't clap for the person that performed it. Say amen to the God that inspired the writing of the song. Preacher says something good. You turn on TV and you hear these big, you know, the big TV evangelists. And when they say something good, where in Billy Sunday's day or those old days, the crowd would shout amen or hallelujah. Now they applaud. There might be a little sign coming up there somewhere. I don't know. But you hear them in those big churches and the preacher preaches and hits a point and says something good. And where you and I would say amen or praise the Lord, the congregation breaks into applause. That's a change in our day. 30 years ago, that didn't happen. 40 years ago, that wasn't there. That's something that's come upon in our day and our age as getting more entertainment-driven and more man-pleasing. It's a small thing to a certain degree. But just notice that when they sang together, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They had a reason to praise God. The foundation of the house was being laid. They, after 70 years of destruction, they are now rebuilding. They're laying the foundation. And the people that are witnessing that are full of the Spirit, and they're getting excited, and they're singing, and they're praising God, and they're shouting. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men. These are the ones that remember the first house of God. They were old enough to remember when it was torn down. They were there before the destruction. They were carried into captivity, probably as young children. Now they're back 70 years later, and with their own eyes, they're seeing the beginning of the rebuilding of the house of God. Now, there's some fellows that have reason to shout. There's guys that have reason to rejoice, but notice their reaction. The ancient, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. You know, sometimes a song will affect, or preaching will affect people different ways. Sometimes somebody will be up singing a song, and you'll get so excited and so happy that you'll want to shout and say amen. And you'll wonder why everybody else isn't shouting and saying amen. And then you turn and see people are crying. They're shedding tears. You know what that is? That's the effect of the power of God on individual lives. You know that song, It Is Well With My Soul, you know how it was written by the guy sailing across the sea where the boat had gone down, he lost his kids. You know, I sing that song and I just get goosebumps and get excited. Somebody that's lost a child might have a whole different reaction to that song. It might bring a tear to their eye. Not tears of sorrow, but tears of rejoicing, tears of praise to God, but it'll affect them different. The younger generation was all shouting and getting excited and praising the Lord. The older ones that had seen the destruction, known the captivity, and now seeing the rebuilding, were weeping. Look at what it says in verse 13. I like this. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You know, one of the problems with modern air conditioning, we don't get to open up these windows and the screens and sing our songs and let the whole neighborhood know that we enjoy what we're doing. I was in a church in Indiana one time many, many years ago, and they purposely in the summer, they said, we're going to sweat it out this year. They said, we're going to no more air conditioning. We're going to open these windows, put the screens in. We want this community. We want people around here to know that we love our Savior. We love what we're doing. We want them to hear what's going on. We don't want to be buttoned up inside. And again, I'm not against I love having air conditioning. Believe me, if anybody loves modern air conditioning, it's me. I'm at the top of the list. But there's times we just need to let the community know what we're doing. Our gospel tent meeting is a wonderful opportunity to get out in the public somewhere and meet out there in the view of everybody that's out there and sing the songs as loud as we can and let people go by and honk their horns, do whatever they want to. Some of them are yelling words of discouragement. Some of them are yelling words of encouragement. It doesn't matter. Just get out in the public view and do that. And that's what they're doing here in verse number 13. And the noise of the people, they could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. They're rebuilding the temple after 70 years of destruction, and they're happy people. They show it. Some show it by shouting. Some show it by crying or weeping, but they're happy people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and for the truth of it, and Father, for the explanation of our human nature, and Father, its guidance in our individual lives, in our collective lives as a church. And Father, we're thankful we have your word as a guide and a light to our path. We pray you'd bless our service as we get ready to go into it this morning. Bless those that are traveling to be with us. We pray most of all that you are here in our presence. And that, Father, you would speak to each and every heart. Draw us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes before we begin our morning service.